If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to Judges chapter 8, the 8th chapter of the book of Judges. Judges chapter 8. We'll read the chapter together. Then the men of Ephraim said to Gideon, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted, yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give me loaves of bread, or give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." And the officials of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "Well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And from there he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, "When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jogbeha and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic. Then Gideon the son of Joash returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and the elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted?'" And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, "Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?" They answered, "As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king." And he said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you." So he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise and kill them." But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength." And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." And Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. And Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, that's Gideon, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abiezerites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, help us to listen to your word, to hear it, and to respond to it. We pray that you would receive the praise and the honor and the glory, Father, in the preaching of the word. We pray that Christ Jesus might be magnified among us. We pray that the Holy Spirit would take the things of Christ and reveal them to us and make them sweet and plain to our minds and hearts. May your word come to us afresh, like rain from heaven, that we might hear and know that you are the Lord and God alone. These things we pray and these things we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You will remember that last week we considered together the discrimination of God from Judges chapter 7, which simply is the biblical doctrine that God does as he pleases, whenever he pleases. We saw that in three ways. God discriminated in Judges chapter 7, number one, to eliminate all the boasting of men. That Israel wouldn't say, as God reduced the numbers from 32,000 down, that they themselves had a hand in defeating Midian. So God reduced the numbers to exclude the boasting of men. Secondly, God discriminated, you will remember, by excluding or eliminating all natural ability. So from 10,000, he brought them down to 300 men. Lest Israel say, still we achieved this by our power. So God eliminates boasting and God destroys natural ability or excludes it. And thirdly, God's discrimination was seen because it was the intention of God to display his sovereign purposes through those 300 men who did not have a sword in their hand but used merely trumpets and the jars with the lamps lighted within them. That is the discrimination of God. God can do as he pleases whenever he wants to. For one simple reason, as we saw, he is God. Now this morning, the opposite of the discrimination of God is the diminishing of God. If on the one hand, Judges chapter 7 elevates God, Judges chapter 8 has some problems in it. And the diminishing of God is seen also in three ways. Number one, it actually promotes boasting in self. Instead of elevating God alone, setting God apart, man says, no, I have some part in whatever God does. We diminish God when we promote boasting in self. Not only that, but it promotes natural strength. When you diminish God, you promote yourself and your own power and your own strength. Not only that, but when you diminish God, you reject the ways of God and you reject the purposes of God and you reject the plans of God. And by the way, ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, this has been the way man has acted, has it not? He diminishes God. Does not want God to rule over him, does not want God, wish God to have authority in his life, over his life, around his life, but wants to be free, wants to be independent, does not want the authority of God. When God discriminated in Judges chapter 7, there were three results. Number one, worship. when Gideon saw or heard, you remember the dream interpreted in the tents of Midian, he worshipped. He worshipped God. Not only did he worship, but he did what God had said. He obeyed. So he worshipped and he obeyed and he submitted himself. And thirdly, God gave the victory. Those are spiritual matters. Worship, obedience, and victory. And they all come when you acknowledge God doing as he pleases and who God is. Now, all of life, whether it is in the 11th, 12th, or 13th century BC, or the 21st century AD, is exactly the same. Because men and women are the same. Boys and girls are the same. All of life is spiritual, not merely physical. Yes, you are here this morning in a physical body, but you recognize because of where you are that you are engaging in spiritual matters. Because all of life, frankly, is not just about a mere physical existence, but a spiritual thing. Whether you are a Christian or not, there is some recognition by the unbeliever also of this spiritual issue. It's not just that we breathe or behave or barter day by day, but it is that we have some connection to God through the creation of ourselves. In other words, your existence, my existence, is a derived existence. I exist because God exists. If God did not exist, you would not exist. Because we know that all things are sustained, maintained, upheld by the sovereign word, powerful word of Jesus. Jesus keeps you sitting in that seat breathing. Jesus were to take it away, his life, you would just slump in your chair and be dead. He maintains life. He maintains this world. He maintains this universe. Our existence is a derived existence filled with spiritual meaning. Life did not originate in some slime pit or some amoeba-filled cesspool, and from there sprang life itself and developed into, as the evolutionists will say, what you see today. And it's not over, according to them. We are still evolving, changing, growing. In fact, to believe in evolution, as you ought to know, is a spiritual matter, is a spiritual issue, because all atheists everywhere, doesn't matter what nationality, what country, every atheist displays and reveals spiritual tendencies. Every atheist has to engage in life and death issues, in moral and ethical issues. In fact, every single one of us this morning has to engage in those very things, life and death, moral and ethical and spiritual matters. The difference between an unbeliever and a Christian is that the unbeliever, from the perspective of God, is dead spiritually, unable to respond to spiritual truth and reality because it's foolishness to him. And so by nature, all unbelievers are dead spiritually, their minds, their hearts, their souls. What does that mean? It means they can never please God. It means they can never worship God. It means they can never obey God. It means they can never respond to God. They're dead spiritually. The truth, biblical truth, theology, doctrine, that is true, any of it, can only be understood by you and by me if it is revealed to us by God. Unless God reveals himself, we are in the dark. Unless God show you what you are like and what I am like and reveal my fallen, sinful condition to me, I would never believe that I was fallen and sinful. But that I possess myself the power, like God does, over life and death. Man is engaged in that. It's a great burden to him and it's a great struggle to him. You see, when a person becomes a Christian, they relinquish their struggle against God, they relinquish their fight against God, and they believe God. And for us to know God can only be by the revelation of God. God reveals himself to me, which tells us ultimately that salvation is given freely by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, every Christian knows that. We know those things. We comprehend those things. We know that biblical truth is truth because it comes from God himself. We also know that the salvation that we experience has not come from ourselves, but is the gift of God, and it comes through the Spirit's regenerating work in our souls. And that work of regeneration that is done within us by the Spirit is a sovereign work, like the wind blowing in the trees. You don't know where it comes from, but God in his sovereignty, by his Spirit, changes us and brings us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even faith itself is the gift of God, not of ourselves, lest we should boast against God. But I don't have to remind you this morning that not all of us, well, none of us are perfect. We are all sinful. None of us are sinless. We sin against God. That is because we have indwelling corruption within us. It's a war against our souls, and we engage in a spiritual warfare every single day of our lives. Indwelling corruption raises its ugly head, and we must fight day by day against sin. Now, if I were to come to you one-on-one or perhaps in a group and say to you, do you believe in the supremacy of God? I feel confident that you would tell me, yes, I do believe in the supremacy of God. I believe in the supremacy of God in all things. And if I were to come to you and say, is God transcendent? You would say, I'm sure to me, yes, God is transcendent above all things. God is supreme in all things. God is transcendent above all things. And if I were to ask you, why is that the case? You would say, because God is God. God is sovereign. It's a sad thing today in the Christian church that the sovereign character of God and the sovereign purposes of God on display are rejected by Christians. So many Christians have no comprehension of what it means for God to be God, for God to be on the throne. For one simple reason, they want to be on the throne themselves. Man has always wanted to be on the throne of his own life, and if he could take the throne of heaven, he would take it. Isn't that the example of building a tower to heaven in Babel? Let us build a tower to heaven. Why? Well, perhaps we can overthrow God. God came down to see what they were doing and laughed at them. God does as he pleases for his glory. And you remember last week, God is glorified when man is dependent upon him. God is diminished, on the other hand, when man asserts independence of God. So when we say, I am dependent, Lord, upon you for all things, God gets the glory. But when I say, I don't need you, Lord, in that area and that area and that area, I reduce God, I diminish God, I put him out of my life, I assert myself, and I'm independent of God. But I want to assure every one of us this morning that independence of God is really an illusion. It's not reality. You think that, perhaps. I'm sure everyone here this morning doesn't think that. You see, only God is independent. We are dependent, like babies are dependent upon their mothers. They cry out for their mothers. They need their mothers. They look to their mothers. That is how we are in relationship to God. We're dependent on God. So when we come to Judges chapter 8, this is a chapter very unlike chapter 7, which saw God's purposes and God's sovereign intention worked out. This is a chapter where it would appear that God seems to be reduced. God seems to be diminished. And when you look at chapter 8, you can divide it into three big sections. Number one, you have ongoing mopping up operations as Gideon and his 300 men pursue after the kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna. verses 1 through 21. Ongoing mopping up, cleaning up operations of the army. Secondly, there is this idea underlying the text of kingship. And not only kingship, but worship seems to be an issue. Idolatry is there, verses 22 through 28. And finally, legacy issues. What will come after me when I'm dead? When Gideon dies, what will the legacy be? In verses 29 through 35. Now, you know, the remarkable thing is Gideon has displayed himself as a leader because he has finally come to believe, you remember in Judges chapter 7, that everything that God said about him has now come to pass and is actually going to happen. He's come to learn that God can be trusted. He's tested God. He's proved God. God has been very gracious to Gideon. God has revealed himself over and over as he has proved himself to him. And with his 300 men, he has defeated the Midianite army, thrown them into confusion and chaos, when in reality it was God that did that through him using Gideon. We saw also that Gideon called out certain tribes. So you have Asher, Naphtali, and Manasseh in chapter 7, verse 23, who all joined in the pursuit after Midian. Then in verses 24 and 25 of chapter 7, you have the Ephraimites who were called out, joined in the pursuit, and they were the ones from the tribe of Ephraim who actually killed Oreb and Zeb, the princes of Midian. But notice in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 8 that the Ephraimites are a little contentious and are jealous that they weren't called out earlier. But Gideon assures them that they have done a more important work by getting or killing Oreb and Zeb. I mean, what have I done, he says, in comparison to what you've done? You got the princes of Midian. I'm nothing compared to you. And they were helped in their thinking like that. Okay, we'll accept that. We got the princes of Midian. You'll notice in verse 5, as he pursues Zeba and Zalmunna, he comes to this town of Succoth, and the men resist him. Well, who do you think you are, Gideon, that we should give bread to you and your people? Verse 5, and Gideon says, okay, when I've captured Zeba and Zalmunna, I'm going to come back and I'm going to twist thorns and briars together and I'm going to whip you. Not only that, but he talks to the people at Penuel, verse 8, says the same thing to them, and they say, well, who are you? He says, when I come back, I'm going to tear the tower down, I'm going to break it down. Must have been an important structure for the people of Penuel. So he promises retribution for their failure to help him. Now remember, the Midianites are fleeing across the Jordan eastwards because their kingdom is about 100 miles or so east of the Dead Sea. And they're heading towards this place called Karkor, which is about 100 miles in verse 10, east of the Dead Sea. He's got 15,000 men, the kings of Midian. They had 135,000. 120 died with no swords brought against them. And then, of course, with the confusion that God brought about in chapter 7, they killed each other. Now 15,000 of them are in retreat. And so Gideon is pursuing them. Now, you will notice that Gideon has a personal interest, doesn't he? Verse 18 and 19, in the kings of Midian. Look at verse 18 and 19. He says to Zeba and Zalmunna, where are the men whom you killed at Tabor? And they answered, as you are, so are they. And every one of them resembled the son of a king. And he said to them, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. Notice that these kings are guilty of two things. But they're related. Verse 18, killed men at Tabor. Where are the men that you killed at Tabor? Probably Mount Tabor in Israel. They say to him, well, they're dead. They were like you. They were alive, but we killed them. They seem to be king's sons to us. Gideon says, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. So somehow there's a personal vendetta, there's a personal interest that Gideon has as he pursues after Zeba and Zalmunna. And you know, of course, that when he comes back, having captured them, he's going to flail the men of the city of Succoth. He actually breaks down the tower of Penuel and kills the men of the city. It's quite a harsh reaction to just saying, we're not going to give you bread or we're not going to help you. And the conversation, you notice, between Gideon and these kings in verses 18 through 21 ends with Gideon killing them, right? Verse 21. He even asked Jether, who was his firstborn, to kill them in verse 20, but he was too young. He was too afraid. And I think perhaps Gideon intended to humiliate Zeba and Zalmunna by having his young son kill them. But he was too afraid. He was too young. He was not a warrior, perhaps. And the warrior mentality is that you kill your enemy face to face and that you conquer them. Well, here are Zeba and Zalmunna captured by Gideon. Jether, fall on them and kill them. But he's afraid. He's just a young man. He has not perhaps engaged in warfare like perhaps Gideon has had. That's the warrior mentality, right? To destroy your enemies. But what I want to do is I want to look at these things from the perspective of diminishing God. One of the great dangers that faces all of us today is, do we diminish God in our thinking, in our words, in our behavior? It's very easy to diminish God, to reduce God, to put God out of sight and out of mind so that I can do something or whatever it is that pleases me. First of all, let me suggest to you that God is diminished when we assert our own authority. Now, I'm not talking about raising my fist to heaven and cursing God, asserting my own authority. I don't need you, God. I'm not talking about that. Now, that is a blatant example of assertion of self-authority. I'm talking about asserting your authority in little things. In little things. So, God is diminished when we assert our own authority. Now, will you notice in the text that Gideon seems to have raised himself up now and is acting very confidently compared to chapter 6 and chapter 7. It's a very different Gideon. In fact, it would seem that the writer points out that there is some idea of kingship or monarchical ideas that run through the text of Judges chapter 8. Gideon is acting a little bit like a king. In fact, the consequences of what he does in chapter 8 pass on into chapter 9 and affect his son Abimelech, who's the son of a concubine. And there are all kinds of problems that go down into chapter 9 and onwards. Now let me say a little word about authority. Number one, all authority is God-given. We recognize, according to Romans chapter 13, for instance, that governments have authority from God. God invests authority into governments. You see authority in churches, in elders. God has invested into the office His authority. They act on behalf of God. The prophets, the priests, their offices are invested with the authority of God. That when they speak and sacrifice, they are doing it with God's blessing and God's authority. So we recognize that all authority like that is God-given and is God-derived. When a government it has authority because God gave it authority. It's supposed to use the authority it has wisely and for the good of the people. So all authority is God-given, number one. Secondly, all authority is God-derived. Listen, Satan exists at the mere pleasure of God. Satan is not independent of God. Because if he is independent of God, he's God or greater than God. And we don't have two equals, by the way. God versus Satan. That's not a war of two equals. It's not Jesus and Satan, a war of two equals. No, Satan is a created being. Jesus uncreated. The Father uncreated. The Spirit uncreated. So anything Satan has in terms of authority, though it is wicked and transgressive, it falls under ultimately the purposes of God. Now God is not committing the sins that Satan commits. Satan does that. God is not committing the sins you commit, and God is not coercing you into any sin. You are acting freely and independently because you sin. And Satan only sins. Have you ever thought about that? He can do nothing else but sin. But even Satan's mere existence and Satan's operations are under God's dominion. And we all know from reading Scripture what the end of the devil is, right? He's thrown into the lake of fire. And it's over for him. No more shall God's people ever be subject to his roaring and his hatred and his hunger to kill them and to have them. Listen, all authority, God-given, God-derived, is by the absolute pleasure of God. Do you think Jesus' death, which was at the hands of Herod and Pilate and Rome and Israel, was just because of them? Oh, the book of Acts tells us over and over again it was God's purpose to give his son over. The prophet Isaiah says it pleased God to crush him, to bruise him. Pleased God, because it was the purpose of God. You see, we don't like to think in those terms. We tend to think those terms are dry academic theology and they don't have any practical reality. Listen, they have immense practical reality. How do you behave? How does a mother behave with her children? She acts with authority. Where does the authority come from? It's God-given. No more namby-pamby motherhood or fatherhood. Far be it. Let us act with authority. When I speak to my children, it's because God has put me in that position. Now, I'm not abusing the child or anything like that. I am simply obeying what God says. You are their father. They are your child. They're not your equal. Yes, in terms of humanity, their essence, we are equal, all of us. But in terms of roles, there is no equality. And frankly, what we find in the world today is simply because we've abandoned the understanding of the authority of God in family life, in church life, and in government. When you moan about the problems you have at home, or in family, or in culture, in society, in country, and in kingdom, and around the world, it's because we've given it up. We don't believe God. We have asserted our own authority. Man is always guilty of abusing and abandoning the authority of God. Now let me tell you one thing about the authority of God. Sinners, sinful men and sinful women don't like it. Because God says, I'm in charge. And sinful men and women say, we don't want that. We don't like that. We're in charge. We want to have authority. We want to be in charge. So he doesn't like God's authority, doesn't want God's authority, and even frankly, I'm sad to say, the church has thrown over a biblical understanding of the authority of God, the lordship of Jesus, if I can put it like that. Jesus is Lord of his church, and Jesus is Lord of your life. Now, you know, the church has been invaded. Pluralists, feminists, humanists, evolutionists, the whole bunch of them. They've all invaded the church. What are they asking? Their authority. That's what they're asking. In fact, feminists will tell you, how dare a man or a husband be called the head of a woman or a wife? How dare a man be called that? Listen, it's God who calls them that. It's not the man, it's God who calls them that. See, they just don't like it. How dare you say that? Well, it's not me that said it, it's God that said it. If you don't like it, you don't like God. You see where it ends up? See, the biblical facts are simply quite theologically, thoroughly governing of all those kinds of thinking. So, man's headship, for instance, his authority, your authority, young man, young fathers, older men, your authority as a man, as a husband, is God-given. You didn't take it to yourself. It's God-given. Not only that, it's because Adam was created first. And not only that, it reflects the divine order, Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And unless you understand the authority of the Trinity, you will never understand the authority of government, the authority of the church, and the authority in the family. Never. Unless you understand that, you cannot work authority out for yourself. So the whole issue of headship, by the way, rests in the headship of Jesus. Doesn't the Bible teach you and me that Jesus is the head of the church? Doesn't the Bible teach that Jesus is the husband of the bride? That all marriage is a picture of Jesus and His church? So failed marriages are not a picture of Jesus and His church. They're an abuse of what Jesus has done with His church. Listen, society is rife with it. The church is rife with it. We're in trouble. I don't think people believe the church is in trouble. Don't think they believe that. See, I believe all the humanists and the evolutionists and the pluralists and the feminists, what they want is a church that is the head of Jesus. That's what they want. Jesus is submissive to us. Not we are submissive to King Jesus, or no? No, Jesus is under the church. Jesus is under us. So they want a sentimental Jesus whom they can control and whom they can manage. Do you know why Jesus is the head of the church? Do you know why Jesus is the husband of the bride? Because Adam lost it. Adam gave it away. He listened to Eve. He took the fruit, he ate, and because he was the representative, not Eve, Eve was deceived. But it was Adam who was accountable for all of us, and he plunged us into sin. Because he was the head of the human race. And the only recovery of our fall in Adam is by Jesus as a new head and a new husband. Because Adam lost it. A little power goes to the head. Always. Always. Perhaps you're aware of this. This is very important in human history. In the year 49 BC, a Roman general, Gaius Julius Caesar, stood with his 13th legion on the banks of the Rubicon, North Italy. And what he was about to do, of course, was going to transform the Roman Republic forever. And all subsequent history is connected to the fall of Rome as a republic. And so there he stood on the banks of that room and muttered those famous words of his. Do you remember them? Alia iacta est. The die is cast. March! And he marched on Rome. He marched on the beloved city. He marched on his city. And he overthrew the Roman Republic and set himself up ultimately and all the machinations for a dictatorship that would last for 500 years and ultimately end in the ruin of Rome. And do we not say that we are the descendants of Roman law? Roman legal systems? Oh yes, they're good. But not when they're under a dictator. And Caesar took that power to himself. And Caesar's abuse of power sowed the seeds for ultimately, I believe, what would bring about a Protestant Reformation. 1,000, 1,500 years into the future. Listen, your actions today, I don't know, perhaps might have effect upon someone's life 100 years, 200 years from life. I don't know. Who knows what your children might become in your lifetime? Who knows what they might achieve that might have consequences down the line? Legacy issues are important. You're going to see legacy in this very chapter. What did Gideon leave behind? You see, a little power went to Gideon's head, just as power went to Caesar's head, just as power has always gone to people's heads. When you read Judges chapter 8, the words of Gideon and the actions of Gideon seem quite different from chapter 6. I mean, back in chapter 6, he's a stumbling, bumbling individual. Why do you call me a man of valor, God? Who am I? I'm from the least of the tribes of Manasseh. I'm nothing. Very different Gideon, chapter 8. We diminish God when we assert our own authority and when we abuse His authority. That's number one. You diminish God when you assert your own authority. Number two, we diminish God through self-appointed worship. That's staggering to me because the church has all kinds of ideas about self-appointed worship. How we are to worship. People don't like how they worship in that church, so they go to another church. People don't like how they worship in that church, they go to another church. Worship is ordained of God. Biblical worship is ordained of God. Not just any worship, but biblical worship. What is that? That is according to the criteria of Scripture. Nothing else. When we invent new ways to worship God, we tamper with God's will and God's authority and ultimately God's supremacy. So we diminish God through self-appointed worship. Now, if I'm going to have any idea about worship, then the only idea I should be interested in is what God says in His Word, right? Not what you tell me or what I tell you, but what does the Bible say? What does the Bible actually teach? That's all we should be interested in. Now listen, false worship is the assertion of self-independence. I mean, that's an oxymoron, self-independence. If you're independent, it's all about self, right? But that's what false worship is. False worship is not submitting to God's authority. False worship is asserting ourselves, right? So, in verse 21, look at verse 21, the seeds are sown for this kind of worship. Zeba and Zalmunna say to Gideon, verse 21, rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna. Now, if he had left it at that, I'd have been happy, right? I mean, he's brought about the final destruction of the Midianites. But look what the text says. And he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. What are the crescent ornaments? They are the symbols of power. Zeba and Zalmunna are kings. Gideon takes the symbols of power. So he acts as a conqueror. When Rome conquered their enemies, they brought them to Rome in a triumph and they paraded the leaders down through the streets with all the people cheering as Caesar perhaps would ride his chariot with all the slaves behind him and all the accoutrements of war gained in victory. There they are paraded in a triumph. Gideon takes the crescent ornaments of Zeba and Zalmunna. But he goes further. Look at verse 22. So the men of Israel say to Gideon, rule over us. Be a king to us. You, your son, your grandson, because you've saved us from the hand of me. Now I can understand that, right? You're our hero. You're our conqueror. You've done it. We owe allegiance somehow to you because you've saved us. Look what he says in verse 23. Gideon says, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Now, on the surface, that seems all fine and well, and Gideon's right if that's what it is on the surface, but it's not really just that on the surface. There's much more. In fact, this is a false rejection of kingship because, verses 24 through 27, Gideon says, what does he request? Look what he says to him. Let me make a request of you. I want every one of you to give me the earrings from his spoil, for they were golden earrings. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. What are all these earrings? What is all this gold? These are the trappings of wealth and the symbols of power. In fact, do you notice that even the people have already forgotten, in verse 22, that it was God who delivered them? Rule over us because you have saved us from the hand of Midian. It wasn't Gideon. It was God. But how quickly they have forgotten, right? The deliverance of God. You see, self-authority ultimately leads to self-worship or the forgetting of God. And it always, by the way, new ideas of worship, I believe, reflect an ignorance of regeneration of what salvation really is. Because if we are truly born again, we will fall on our faces and humble ourselves before God rather than assert ourselves with new ideas. Well, that didn't work for 5 years. We need to try something. So what's the latest idea in worship? Oh, that's the latest idea in worship. We should have lots of people singing. We should have all bands playing. We should have whatever the worship is, whatever you decide. Let's do it. It'll be much more appealing to the people. We're not to appeal to the people, ever, right? No, this is what we do. Self-authority, always, I believe, underlined, does not understand salvation. And even salvation today has become very man-centered, very man-orientated. So you will notice Gideon's request. Now, you must pay attention. Verse 24, Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you, every one of you." You see that? "I want every one of you to give me the golden earrings," the earrings from your spoil. They answered, verse 24, "We will gladly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man, that's everyone he asks for, and every man. So all of them, to the man, do what Gideon says. Now, what is Gideon asking for? What is this? He's demanding a symbolic gesture of submission. "I want every one of you to give of the spoil." They made a cloak, "We'll give it to you." They threw it on there. Every one of them, not one held back. They all took part. And what he receives, by the way, is similar to a royal treasure. 1,700 shekels of gold is about 43 pounds worth of gold, which back then was massive. It's like a king's treasure, right? So Gideon took all this wealth. Now you would think he'd say, "I need to take this and give it to God. The tabernacle. Let me go there, let me present it to God, and it'll be for the good of the people." That's not what he did. Look at the text, verse 27. And Gideon, he's taken all of these things, and verse 26, and Gideon, verse 27, made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. What is this ephod? Now you remember, God gave instructions to Moses for the priesthood about the clothing of the priest, the ephod and the breastplate. The breastplate was worn over the ephod. That was a sanctified garment that was designed to enable both the ephod and the priesthood to determine the will of God by going into the presence of God, having on your chest the breastplate which had the names of the tribes of Israel engraved on them. So you bore their names before God. So the priest, the high priest, would go before God with the names of God's people bearing upon his chest. It's a priestly garment. Now perhaps Gideon's behavior here, and I think maybe, possibly, it was reminiscent of an intrusion into priestly matters. This is a religious thing. It's an ephod. Israel understands what ephods are. But the ephod of verse 27, here's the point, is not just a garment. It's not just a garment. It's an idol that he makes, that perhaps he clothes with the garments of Ziba. Excuse me, and Zalmunna. And so here is this image that he makes and clothes with these garments. Now it's possible that that Gideon didn't think of the ephod that he made in a priestly way, but he intended it rather as a symbol of civil power and authority, his power, his rule. But the real issue with verse 27 are the consequences of verse 27. What are the consequences? Well, there are two spiritual sins, right? Number one, look at verse 27. All Israel whored after it there. And number two, it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. What are the results? Immorality in the nation and idolatry at home. immorality in the nation, idolatry at home. All Israel whored after the ephod, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. Now, you know, back in Judges chapter 2, verse 3, God said that the gods of the Canaanites would become a snare to the Israelites. You make an image, what happens? They become a snare to you, right? This has always, by the way, been the history of the abuse of any power anywhere in the world. Immorality flourishes and idolatry flourishes. If immorality is not so much on the surface, it's in secret, but idolatry is up front. So if you were to look at a Nazi Germany under Hitler, you might not see so much immorality on the surface, on the outside, but you would see rank idolatry displayed. And you will always find, wherever the trappings of power are manifest in any civilization, in any city, you'll find these two sins. The Bible always links them together, immorality and idolatry, or adultery and idolatry, always. When we talk about sexual sins, we're talking about things that pertain to us as people. When we talk about idolatry, we're talking about things that pertain to God in worship. If you mess with the one, yourself, and immorality, you mess with the worship of God. Period. If you mess with the worship of God, you feel free to do whatever you want. Always. Always. So important for you young children to understand this issue. You will be confronted with immorality issues and with idolatrous issues. Remember, they're connected. You can't live your life without thinking seriously about them. If only that were the end of the matter, but it's not, right? It gets worse. Gideon has 70 children, many wives, even a concubine who's the mother of Abimelech, who's Judges chapter 9. So look at the consequences of what has become a snare for Gideon. He engages in polygamy. Now, I think the example that has been established here is the legacy that we see that flows over into the nation Israel. So verse 29, Jerubbaal or Gideon went to his house. He has all these sons. He dies, verse 32, in a good old age. The land's had rest for 40 years. He's been leading them. But look at verse 33. As soon as Gideon died, I mean, that's like tomorrow, right? As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. Now, maybe what Gideon had with this ephod was that he was trying to connect the ephod to God of Israel. But you can't do that. You can't use a false image or something of your own making and substitute it for the real God. This doesn't work, ever. So, as soon as he dies, they commit idolatry. And they go after the Baals, and they make Baal Berith their god. In fact, you remember back in chapter 6, it was Gideon who tore down the Baal altar in his father's backyard. Well, now that Gideon's done, build up the Baals again, whore after them, and make Baal Berith their god. And look at verse 34, and the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. Listen, false worship leads to the forgetting of God. Always. You tamper with God's ordained order of worship, you forget God. You have to come up with all kinds of strategies to keep a spiritual life going. And that, frankly, is what I see in all the churches today. I see them hungrily trying to sustain a machine that they have set in motion through their strategies of worship. And they can't maintain it, and it's crumbling, it's breaking down. People are disturbed. It's because people have never really understood salvation in the first place. What they've really never understood is God, who God is. So let me make some applications. There are always consequences to sin. I don't have to tell you that, right? We all know there are consequences to sin. Defilement comes when we diminish God. Listen to what Luther says about this passage. Luther says, "How strange was the fall of that wondrous man Gideon. Let everyone see to it that he is certain that his worship and his service of God has been instituted by God's word and not invented by pious notions or good intentions." Now, I'm sure many people have good intentions and pious notions, but if it is not ordained of God, it's idolatry, and it's wrong. When we forget God, we diminish God. Did you forget God this past week? That's the issue, right? Did you forget God? Was God diminished in your personal life this week? When we assert our own authority, when we invent our own ways to worship Him, we diminish Him. So let me ask you, are you glorifying God by your absolute dependence on God, or are you diminishing God by asserting your independence of God? What should you do? Well, I'll tell you what to do. I tell myself, I must examine my purity. These are sexual issues in the chapter. I must examine my purity and I must examine issues of impurity. Do you want to be a pure Christian? Throw out the impurities. That's how. Deal with them. Get rid of them. Cut them down like Baal's altar. Burn it, stamp on it, whatever you do, but take decisive action. Purity of mind and heart. Such a hard thing, isn't it? Such a hard thing. Not only that, but did you examine yourself this morning with respect to your worship? What kind of worship are you offering? Did you offer pure worship, or is your mind elsewhere? Business tomorrow. Home sports later. Where's your mind? Examine your worship. Is your worship of God, or is your worship of self? Listen, Robert Murray McShane, the great Scotsman, born in 1813, died at the age of 29, brought a revival to Scotland unlike perhaps they've ever seen. This is what he says. If you ever are relaxing in holiness, the reason is you may be sure you are relaxing your hold on Christ. When I read that, it just hit me right between the eyes. If you are ever relaxing in holiness, the reason is you may be sure you are relaxing your hold on Jesus. How tight are you holding Christ? That's the issue, right? Oh, how good Jesus is to us, beloved, this morning. How good of Jesus to love us. How good of Jesus to die for us. How good of Jesus to save sinners. How good of Jesus to make us new people. How good of Him. Keep your love up, right? Stir it up for Christ. Humble yourself before Him. Go home. Shut the door to your bedroom or your closet. Wherever you go in secret, shut the door and in the darkness seek God. Cry out to Him. Make me a godly person. Make me a holy man, a holy woman. Make me a pure man, a pure woman. Change me so that my worship is reflective of who You are. In fact, are you sure you belong to Jesus this morning? Or do you just come to church because we go to church? Why are you here? If you want your worship to be true, you have to exalt God and glorify God. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him. For how long? Forever. What are you going to do forever in heaven? Worship. Worship. And you'll never get tired of it. You'll love it. You won't get enough of it. It'll be beautiful worship, right? Of Christ and of the Father the Spirit. And let me say something to you also. Do not trust your faith. Faith doesn't save. It's Christ that saves through faith. Faith is just the instrument. Don't trust your faith. There are too many today who trust faith and not the one who gives faith. Don't trust faith. And don't trust the church. And don't trust people. Trust Jesus Christ only. Let the merits of Jesus and His righteousness be yours. Otherwise, you must perish on the day of judgment. Make sure. Whether you're a boy or a girl, a man or a woman, make sure that you have Christ. And make sure you know why you have Christ. Let's pray together. Oh, Father. So easy to diminish the glory and the grandeur of God. So easy to reduce your splendor and holiness, but we are to worship in the splendor and the beauty of holiness, Father. So easy to assert ourselves, self-authority, self-worship. So easy to take the spoils of this world and this life and use them for spiritual ends, but not according to the Bible. So easy to say things about ourselves and about families and churches apart from the Bible. How difficult it is to be obedient and to walk in the narrow way and to be faithful. And Father, we confess by ourselves we can never do this. Thank you for giving your Spirit to us. And thank you for our Lord Jesus who intercedes at your right hand for us. May we seek His presence day by day. Oh Father, we want in this church to be a worshiping people, to be a holy people, a godly people, a people who know your word and love your word and believe your word and are being transformed by your word under the Spirit's power and influence. So transform us, we pray. And help us to give ourselves afresh to you this morning. To surrender ourselves and submit ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus. And to abandon our own efforts and our own authority and our own ideas. And to take Christ for all that He is. He is the righteousness that you require. May we have Christ Jesus, all of us, this morning. Otherwise we shall perish. Oh, be merciful to us, Father. Be gracious to us for the sake of your Son. Thank you for your word. May it be sweet to us and mean something to us. May we meditate on it and think on these things. For we ask it all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.